And we're continuing in John chapter 1, picking up at verse 10, and we're going to read to verse 18. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen. Well, as I said, it would be probably a wasted sermon to spend time convincing you that Jesus actually was born. I think most of you actually are convinced of that. But really, what we're going to look at this morning is, who is it that was born and what has he come to do? And that's really one of the big differences, if you look at John's Gospel, is that it doesn't start with the account of what happened in Nazareth and Bethlehem. But he starts in eternity with the identity of Jesus before he had the name Jesus, before he had a human name or human identity. He existed for all time with the Father. He was, he uses this term, the Word who was in the beginning. He was with God and he was God. He was the creator. All things were made through him and for him. He was the light that shines in the darkness. Then in verses 10 to 13, I'm going to just briefly refer to the first section here, but we're really going to be concentrating on verses 14 to 18. There's the reaction to the one who is the Word of the Father, through whom everything was made, who is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it. And it's as though John builds up this awe-inspiring, mind-expanding picture of who Jesus is. And then suddenly you come crashing back to earth because you see how people react to Jesus. There's incomprehension. He has come to this world. He's the creator of the world. And the world here, speaking probably of society in general, doesn't know him. It's a big "so what?" And I suppose even today, even tomorrow, for all the level of celebration, for most people, if you push them, Jesus is still a "so what" as far as they're concerned. It's not that they deny he existed. It might not even be that they deny who he actually is. But for most of them, it's still a "so what?" And it becomes even more acute then in verse 11 when he talks about how he came to the people, the special people who had been prepared for so many thousands of years for his coming, his own. And what a sense of intimacy is wrapped on that. His own. He came, didn't he? Born of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of King Solomon, a descendant of King David, a descendant of Judah, descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All of that you see in the genealogies. This people that had been prepared for him. This people that in one level were waiting for him. And his own did not receive him. But, and here he draws out that great gospel truth, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In a world where Jesus is a so what, in a world even where his own people, and many of them still fall into this category, don't acknowledge him or receive him, God is not defeated. Because there are people who he describes here as the children of God who are born. And it's interesting what he says, how they're not born. They're born not of blood, probably here referring to human ancestry and, you know, genealogy, or of the will of the flesh. It's not something that they can will themselves into or that man can will for them. But they're born of God. They're people who have a spiritual birth. They're people whose eyes have been opened. And for them, Jesus is no longer a so what. Their eyes are open and say, that's who he is. He is the Word of God from all eternity. He is the one through whom everything was made and for whom everything was made. And he took upon himself human nature to live and die and rise again for me. Before we look a little bit more deeply about that in the next session, let's just leave that question there. Is Jesus still a so what as far as you're concerned? Or have your eyes been opened to the amazing truth of who he is, what he has done, and what he can and should mean to you? You might say, well, you know, I'd like that to be true for me, but in all honesty, I just don't get it. You know, the good news is you can't make yourself get it. You can't will yourself into the position of understanding it. But from where you are, with all your lack of understanding, you can ask him to open your eyes, and he will. What I want us to concentrate on this morning is that section from verses 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Because here we have the heart of the good news, the heart of the gospel. This is the great truth that those who believe him, who receive him, have engaged with, have made personal for themselves, and through it have been given the right to be called the children of God, who believe in his name. This is the heart of the gospel, that God has come to us. That he is, as Isaiah prophesied and as Matthew tells us, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And as God with us, he has brought in his person, in who he is, the fullness of grace and truth. And so I want to look at three things under this heading. First of all, that it's the fulfillment of a promise. And secondly, it's the proclamation or the announcing of a testimony of something that's true. And then last but not least, there's a fullness experienced in all of this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek, the word dwelt there is tabernacle, and it's the same word that the Greek version of the Old Testament uses for the tabernacle in the wilderness, where God's presence was there among the people in the Exodus. Well, and it's telling us that God has done the greatest thing that God can do for us. You know, sometimes we think the greatest thing God could do for me is to give me, and we check through the list. It might be good health. There's nothing wrong with good health. We pray for people to have good health. It might be a new job, and there's nothing wrong with asking God for a new job. Nothing wrong with asking God for a husband or a wife, as long as it's a godly husband or a godly wife. But the greatest thing that God has given us is God. He has given us himself. If you think about it, the history of man from Genesis 3 is a history of man turning his back on God. That terrible picture of Adam hiding in the trees when God is calling to him. Adam, where are you? And Adam just doesn't want to know. It's a so what moment, isn't it? And yet God determining that he will not turn his back on man. That in grace he has determined that his plan for man will come. And here John confronts us with this human dilemma and God's answer to it. No one has seen God at any time. For sinners, God is a reality, but a hidden reality. Not since Adam walked with God in the garden did man see God. Even Moses wasn't allowed to see God and live. And yet, even as Moses was experiencing this, there was a promise being renewed, wasn't there? That there would be a deliverer. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, the people had access to God. God did dwell among them. And yet there was a point beyond which even there they couldn't go. They were reminded that something still had to happen for the fullness of fellowship, the fullness of relationship, the fullness of the enjoyment of God's presence to be renewed. In Genesis 17, when God is speaking to his people, he says, I will give to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And listen to this, and I will be their God. And you begin to see the fulfillment of that when he brings his people out of Egypt. And in Exodus 29, it says, they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. The big thing for us, of course, is as we focus on God's people coming out of the land of Egypt, is the 10 plagues and the opening of the Red Sea and the thundering on Mount Sinai. But why was all of that happening? I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. Everything that happened in the Exodus is leading to a purpose. The purpose wasn't simply that they wouldn't be slaves in Egypt, that they wouldn't be servants of Pharaoh anymore, but that they would be servants of the living God. That God himself would dwell among them. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, their God. And what John is saying to us here as he opens up his gospel, as he explains to us the whole point of Jesus coming, he says, this is what it's about. The Creator God, the one through whom all things were made, the great Redeemer of Israel who rescued them out of Egypt, dwells among us. Not in a man-made tabernacle, but as a man himself. The promise has now become a completely fulfilled reality. Emmanuel, God with us, has come. And having come, he is the guarantee that God's plan will be fulfilled for all his people. The book of Revelation lifts our eyes to a day when in Revelation 7:15 it's described this way. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. A day in which the reality of God will be that which we're focusing on 24/7 for all eternity. We get a glimpse of that every time we come here to worship. One of the reasons we come here to worship is to remind ourselves of what the real reality actually is. Secondly, John tells us that there's a testimony or a great truth being proclaimed here. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has borne witness to him. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John, speaking of John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so John's purpose is to show that, yes, Jesus is God. But he's contrasting the experience of the Old Testament believers, and probably Moses here in particular, with us as New Testament believers. When God appeared to Moses, he got a glimpse of God's glory. It was a real glimpse, but he was only allowed to get a glimpse of God's glory. God passed by Moses, and Moses was shielded from the full brightness of God's glory as he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. But John says here, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. By John and us putting our trust in Jesus, we are able to fully engage with God. The Apostle Paul wrote this, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God who is unknowable to sinners because of sin is revealed in Jesus. As John the Baptist would put it later, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And again, he refers to John's testimony here. He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. It's a very interesting statement, isn't it? Because John the Baptist was born a few months before Jesus. You read the account in Luke, do the math. But he describes Jesus as being before him. They couldn't be talking about his earthly existence, could he? That wouldn't make sense. But somehow he sees that this is the one who's from all eternity. This is the one, and Jesus put it more explicitly, didn't he, in John chapter 8. Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so John here is putting that testimony to who Jesus is before us. And it's putting it, of course, with a challenge. How do we react to it? How do you react to it? Clearly he's saying Jesus is God. To some people that's a big so what. Even to his own people, many of them, most of them rejected him. But what about you? Being reminded of who he is, what's your reaction to him? The third thing that John draws out for us here, and it's really, he's using this word fullness over and over again. He is full of grace and truth. Of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And there's these three words that sort of reinforce each, full and fullness, grace and truth, and he links them all together. And through them he's opening up for us the uniqueness of Jesus, and only Jesus, as the one who supplies that which we most desperately need. There is no truth apart from Jesus. He is the ultimate truth. Remember, later on, John will record in his gospel where Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So let's look, first of all, at this fullness that is given in Jesus. And it's the fullness of grace and truth. Now he starts in verse 14 by telling us that Jesus himself is full of grace and truth. In other words, he is the inexhaustible fountain of life and grace and truth. Because he's all that God is. He's God himself come to us in perfect human nature. And so this God that we couldn't otherwise approach, approaches us. This God that we have no right to come to, comes to us. But he comes not as we might expect, as the one who is come to initially judge us and punish us, but with fullness of grace and truth. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, he'll say later on in chapter 3, but that through him the world might be saved. We desperately need this light and this undeserved mercy from God We desperately need to have our eyes and our hearts open to who God really is, what we are really like, and how we can be reconciled to God. And we get this in Jesus. He's the fullness of grace and truth. Secondly, as the fullness of grace and truth, Jesus gives that grace and truth to us. I think this is what we're trying to get across here. All day, every day, as we need it, it's there for us. And of his fullness, he is full of grace and truth. He is the declaration of the God that we otherwise can't approach, that we otherwise cannot see. And it's as though John is giving his testimony here. We've all received from his fullness grace for grace. One of the New Testament commentators who specializes in the meaning of the Greek, A.T. Robertson, he comments on this wonderful phrase. I'll try not to mangle it too much. In Greek, it sounds something like this, karin anti karitos. Grace for, or grace in the place of grace. Here's what he says. The picture here is grace taking the place of grace. Just like the manna came fresh morning after morning after morning after morning for 40 years. New grace for a new day, for new service. Our relationship with him is always new, it's always fresh, and we have from him not what we deserve, but what we need, that continuing grace. One other commentator put it this way, it's like the wave of a sea that never goes out, one wave succeeding the other, bringing grace from God, grace upon grace upon grace. That's who Jesus is. The infinite supply of God's graciousness towards us who don't deserve it but desperately need it. And this, he says, is uniquely the ministry of the gospel. He contrasts our experience in the New Testament with that of even the greatest of the Old Testament saints. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, John is not saying, don't misunderstand me here, that Moses and the Old Testament believers knew absolutely nothing of grace and truth. Indeed, the Old Testament is a great picture of the promise of the fullness of grace and truth that the Messiah would bring. And the Old Testament believers, up to a point, were able to anticipate by faith this grace. And we see that in Abraham, in David, and so on, the great characters that we are reminded of in Hebrews 11, living in God's grace and truth. However, the law didn't and couldn't bring that grace and truth which Jesus brings. Because in Jesus, the great issue that the law declares but leaves unresolved, that God is infinitely holy and he calls us to be like him. That's what the law says. But it's quite obvious, isn't it, that that's not who we ourselves actually are. Something has to happen for these great, two great truths to be resolved, that God will not be anything less than holy, and yet we are called to be holy and are not holy. How can he dwell among us? It's the great problem that Jeremiah anticipates in the promise of the new covenant. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by hand out of the land of Egypt and was a husband to them, my covenant which they broke. He's getting to the heart of the issue, isn't he? But this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will write my law on their hearts and on their minds. I will be their God. They will be my people. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And at the Last Supper, as Jesus hands around the cup of wine, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. in the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus. God is declared to us, is revealed to us in all his incredible glory. A glory greater than the glory that filled Solomon's temple when the priests couldn't even enter it. There was a greater glory at Calvary than in Solomon's temple. Because written, if you like, across that horrible cross on the bruised, battered, dying Saviour, dying not just because the Romans put him on the cross or because the Jews rejected him, but because God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. As one of the hymn writer puts it, that the cross emblazes in golden letters, God is love. This is what real love looks like. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the God that we cannot see any other way, that we cannot approach, the God that Habakkuk reminds us is too holy even to look upon sin, throws his arms open to us in Jesus and says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Romans 8, 3-4, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's ultimately what Christmas is all about. It's not simply what happens in Bethlehem in the manger. It's what God had decided in the heart of his own being before he even created this world. It's what he worked out in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. I will be their God and they will be my people. The Word who was God and is God tabernacled among us, John says. We beheld his glory. God's glory was revealed in sending a Savior to bring sinners to himself. So to summarize it all up, in sending Jesus, God's light has come among us. And his very Spirit has come into us. And God does this not because we deserve it, but in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. Because that's what God is like. Jesus, in doing this, has declared to us the glory of God. The glory of God is that he saves sinners who don't deserve him. So that in Jesus, we do not have the condemnation we deserve, but the acceptance that he deserves. We're adopted as his children. And we have the unshakable promise that he is with us now, that he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, and that his tabernacling, his dwelling among us now, never to leave us, is merely the foretaste of us being with him and seeing him face to face for all eternity. Amen.